We're looking this morning, once again, at Genesis chapter 5. Just to quickly remind you where we've got to, we've been looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We have looked at the account of creation. We have seen that creation was carried out by God in 6 days, periods of 24 hours. God manifesting his power in creating everything out of nothing. God is not so impotent that he needs to take thousands of millions of years. We saw that science can tell us nothing about the creation, because science has to do with repeatable experiments. There's no experiment you can do to repeat creation. We saw the creation of Adam and of Eve. We saw that God placed them in the garden. We saw the things that God told them they could and couldn't do. We saw the fact that Adam and Eve, having been tempted by the devil, disobeyed God, and they fell from the state in which they had been created and became sinners. We saw in chapter 4 some of the consequences of this sin with regard to Cain and Abel, Cain killing his brother. And we saw the consequences also in the descendants of Cain, down to the 7th generation, the world becoming evil and corrupt. And we saw last week, looking at the first few verses of Genesis 5, that Adam had a son called Seth, who was made in his image and in his likeness. And we considered what the image and likeness of God was, and the implications of it. The most obvious implications of it being that we also are in the image and likeness of God, as corrupted by the fall. Because as it says here, Adam had a son in his own image and likeness. So the children that have descended from Adam, means all of us, are in the image and likeness of Adam. We're all sinners. But yet, although we're all sinners, yet, being in God's image and likeness, we have value and worth as the image bearers of God. And whoever we are, whatever the colour of our skin, whatever our nationality, even Iraqi, whatever we're like in driving a car, yet we have value and worth and should be treated accordingly. And one of the reasons I'm sure that we've read about atrocities taking place in Kuwait, as we perhaps know and have seen atrocities that took place in Nazi Germany, is because the perpetrators of those awful deeds did not believe that those they were persecuting, those they were mistreating, were made in the image and likeness of God. That brings us to this morning's message, where we're going to be considering most of the rest of chapter 5. And I wonder how you found it as chapter 5 was being read. It seems to be, for some I'm sure, a tedious catalogue. So-and-so lived so long, and he had a son, and he had other sons and daughters, and then he lived another period of time, and then he died. And this is the refrain. It's almost like a chorus on a record where the needles got stuck. And it says the same over and over and over again, with the exception, of course, of Enoch, who we're going to consider separately. But this refrain all the way through the chapter, and he died, and he died, and he died. You remember back into Genesis chapter 2, God said to Adam, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now some people would say, oh yes, but Adam didn't die when he ate from that fruit. Well, Adam did die. Spiritually, he died. He ceased to have a relationship with God, like the one that he'd had before. In his soul, in his spirit, he was dead. And because his soul, because his spirit was dead, it was not long before his body followed. Men are complex beings. They are made of body, they are made of spirit as well. And the two are a unity. So if one dies, the other will quickly follow. So it wasn't merely physical death that God was promising. God was saying that you would die as a complete creature, as a complete being in the image and likeness of God. And so it's a punishment for Adam's sin. And that punishment comes down to all the rest of us. Now, we've looked briefly earlier about the longevity of these people in this chapter. Longevity is a long word that just means they lived a long time. And we've seen that there have been suggestions that these ages have been inflated by a factor of 10. We've seen that it's really not practical, because although it might bring the ages at death down to a reasonable level as we would understand it, but when you apply that to the ages at which they became fathers, it becomes a nonsense. Verse 21, just to give one example, Enoch lived 65 years, divide by 10, he was 6.5 when he became a father. I think not. We have to accept these ages in here as people have accepted them down through the centuries until relatively recently, as being the real ages of the people mentioned here. And as I showed you on this chart, and there are three different versions of it, if you want to have a look afterwards, that you have these very high ages, with the exception of Enoch, up until the time of the flood. And there's a rapid decline down to Abraham, who's the one on the end, who died at the age of 180. So therefore, something happened at the time of the flood. And I'll perhaps mention briefly in passing some suggestions, and they will be no more than that, suggestions as to what it was that happened at the time of the flood and caused these ages to decline. And the ages of people when they die have now declined down to the present level, which even at the time of Moses was seen, as Moses states in Psalm 91, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. And so today, nobody, not even Mr. Booth, lives until they're in excess of 900 years. Indeed, you might have heard on the radio recently that the oldest woman in the world, or at least thought to be the oldest woman in the world, has died at the age of 116. That doesn't compare very well with Methuselah. But today, people don't live anything like that long. Today, it is 70, that is 70, or if by reason of strength, 80 years. And that is approximately the average age today at which people die. But even so, no matter what the reasons behind the difference in the ages at which people die, we should ask ourselves the question, why do people die? It is the common experience of man, death. Their bodies wear out. They are no longer able to sustain life. Why is it that people die? This is one of the most certain facts of life. You cannot tell what tomorrow will bring, but you know that you will die one day. It's a certain fact of life. Whether we're young or whether we're old, we can say for certain we will die unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first. But why do people die? You can look at the medical reasons. You can say, well, the skin starts to change, the heart starts to wear out, gets old, and eventually the heart will no longer work, or the lungs will no longer work. You can look at the medical reasons. But what is the underlying reason? We could say, why does the body wear out? The reason is given, we've seen it in part already, but it's given most clearly in Romans chapter 5. where Paul is explaining these things. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." What Paul's saying there is that sin came into the world through Adam. Adam sinned, that was the first sin. Sin came into the world through him. But then death spread to all men. Spread to all men, and it caused all men to die because all sinned. What Paul's saying here, and we haven't got the time to go into the details of the whole of the passage, what Paul is saying is that when Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. It's almost as if we were there with Adam, committing the sin with him. You want the technical term for this? It's called original sin. And what's happening here is that God is crediting to us the sin of Adam. It's almost as if you had a bank account. Many of us do have bank accounts. And as soon as we're born, God places to our account Adam's sin. He considers us to be guilty of Adam's sin because we are Adam's descendants. Well, but that's not fair, you say. Well, Tony Benn would say it's not fair that this country went to war against Iraq. It wasn't his decision, whether he liked it or not. He was at war with Iraq. But we could go further than that, and we can say that, okay, just for the sake of argument, we say it's not fair, but you still sin. And the reason you sin is because you're a sinner. And the reason you're a sinner is because you're a descendant of Adam. You ever meet anybody who says, "I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned, and I never will sin"? And point out to them that death is the punishment for sin, and they will prove the truth of their statement by not dying. And I have yet to hear of anybody in the past who has ever proved in many thousands of years that they are sinless by living forever. The fact, as we've seen, that all men die. And the death of any man, any woman, any child proves that they are sinners. And that's the reason people die. If there was no sin, there'd be no death. If a person was perfect, a person was completely innocent, they would live. The fact that people die, young or old or in between, proves that they're sinners. All of us are under the power of sin when we're born. All of us are born and shapen in iniquity. As David said in Psalm 51, we all come into the world as sinners. We are all therefore under sentence of death for that sin. Well, some of you might be thinking, if you're awake this morning, well, what does that mean about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Lord Jesus Christ died. Are you saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was a sinner? Because he died, and you're saying that death is the punishment for sin, so therefore, surely you're saying the Lord Jesus Christ was a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect in every respect. The Lord Jesus Christ never did anything wrong. Now, all of us at some time or other will say when we're accused of doing something wrong, but it wasn't me, I didn't do it. And usually the way in which we say that just goes to show that, well, in fact, we did do it. And we're just not wanting to own up to it. There might be occasions when indeed we are innocent of something in particular. But at some time or other, we are certain to have been guilty of something wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ never was. He never did a thing wrong. He was without spot or blemish. He was without sin. No guile was found upon his lips, the scriptures tell us. So why then did he die? Surely this demolishes your argument, you're thinking. that death is the punishment for sin. Not at all. What we find is that the New Testament tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of the world. When he died, he was not dying for anything he had done wrong. He was dying for the things that we had done wrong. The things that you've done wrong. The things that I've done wrong. It's because of those things the Lord Jesus Christ died. He went before his Father and said, "Don't punish them, punish me instead for their sins. I don't deserve any punishment, so I don't need to take any punishment upon myself for myself. I do not need to die because I'm perfect. But punish me instead of punishing them." That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. And he took the punishment of all men. And he paid the penalty of sin. He died and he suffered the torments due to sinners. When he hung upon that cross, on that first Good Friday, as he hung there, he was being punished by God for his sins. He was being punished by God for sins, the sins of the world. As he hung there, he fully paid the penalty for sin. When he died, sin had been dealt with. We can know that that is truly the case because within 3 days, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't rotting away in the tomb. The Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ was alive. The Lord Jesus Christ was in a state in which he could no longer die. He had defeated death. He had conquered death. Death was something over which he had complete victory. The consequence of this is that for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, death should now hold no fear at all. There may be fears as to how we will die. All of us want to die happily in our beds in our sleep, with no pain. And we fear the thought that we might be driving down the road and we're involved in an unpleasant accident. Or the thought that we might get some unpleasant disease like cancer, and we have excruciating agony before we're finally taken. Yes, we can fear those things, but for the believer, death itself is not something that should hold any fear at all. Death is but a doorway into eternity. Death is but the thing that we go through in order that we might see our God face to face. Death is something that we should look upon as an enemy, yes, because death was not what God intended originally. But death is an enemy who has been defeated. Last week, many, many people were living in fear and dread of Iraqi soldiers. Today, do they have any fear and dread of Iraqis left? After the events of the last week, I doubt it very much. Because their enemy has been defeated. And they now look upon them in a different way. Indeed, we hear that they are taking pity upon the Iraqis because of the appalling state that they're in. So we need have no fear of death. Death is a defeated enemy. But what we need to consider is this. How do we view death? Is this refrain that goes through this chapter time and time again? It's almost hammering home to us that death is an absolute certainty. How do we regard death? These people lived for hundreds of years before they died. For us, 70 years, 80, some, 1 or 2, or 10, and all points in between. None of us knows when we will die. How do we regard death? How do we look at it? Can we indeed look death in the face? For some people, and I know many such, you talk to them about death and they say, "I don't want to know." Put their fingers in their ears. "Go away. I don't want to be reminded. I don't want to think about it." And usually people in that position are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is something that they fear, because they have within themselves some inkling of what the scriptures tell us in Hebrews 9:27. That it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes judgment. They don't want to think of the fact that one day they must face God. Death, therefore, fills them with fear. They know it's going to happen. They want to pretend it never is. They want to pretend that they're going to live forever and a day. They have reminders all around them. How often do you see a hearse drive past with a coffin inside? How many funerals have you been to lately? They're sad occasions. When you go to funerals, what's in your mind? Obviously there are thoughts of memories of the person that has died. Hopefully happy memories of the person that has died. There is sadness that you will not see them again. Sadness possibly about the manner of their death. But do you ever think about yourself? Do you ever think to yourself as you see the coffin being lowered into the ground? Do you think, one day, they will be doing that to me? Funerals should be a reminder to us that we are not going to live forever in this world. Some people try and avoid all thoughts of death because of the fear that it brings to them. Because for the unbeliever there is only that fearful prospect of judgment. The believer, by contrast, is so different, because the believer can look death in the face and say, I'm not too keen on the manner in which I go, but I know that when I die, it's merely a door to eternity. It's a door that leads me into the presence of God. It's a door that takes me away from this wicked world with all its sin and strife and troubles. It's a door that takes me away from the difficulties and problems of the body that I've got. All the temptations to sin that still lurk within me. All the illnesses, all the pain, all the aches that I've got, whether it be arthritis, whether it be cancer, whether it be all manner of unpleasant diseases. For the Christian, they can say, here is a door that takes me away from these things and into a joyous eternity with God. Perhaps you've heard the phrase of John Wesley commenting on the death of Methodists. He said, our people might not be the most wealthy, might not be the most erudite, they might not be the greatest people in the world, most of them no one will ever hear of. But one thing you can say about them, our people die well. And it was possible in the 18th century to see scenes where you would have the public executions, and you would see the Methodist preacher on the cart with a condemned man preaching the gospel to him. And on occasions, the condemned man would turn from utter despondency, dread and terror, and his face would light up with joy because he'd been converted. And he thought to himself, only a few more moments and I will see my Saviour. And so instead of looking death in the face and saying, I don't want to know, he would say, well, I can't avoid this, but what's on the other side? An entry into everlasting bliss with the Saviour. This is why, if you've ever been to the funeral of a Christian, they've not been dreary, drab, depressing affairs. There is a sadness in the person who's gone, and we miss them. But there is a joy knowing that the Christian has gone to be with Christ. And if you were to ask them now, ask the dead believers, those in Christ, ask them, are you sad that you've died? Do you wish that you could return? They'd say, not on your life. If only we could have come here sooner to this wonderful place, enjoying the presence of God. How do you view death? Does it fill you with fear? Or do you look upon it as a door through which we must pass and will pass into eternity? Paul quotes from the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says this: "Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I'm sorry, I've got the wrong verse. It's verse 54 I should be reading. "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Can you say that with Paul? That you can look death in the face and say, "I have no fear of you, because I know my Lord Jesus Christ, and he will take me through that door." Whichever door it may be, whether it be some dread illness, whether it be a quiet death, whether it be in some accident, the Lord Jesus Christ will be with me and will take me through. And then I will be with him forever. I've got no fear of death. Jesus is with me. If you're a believer, you can think of death and rejoice. If you're an unbeliever, then death is something to dread, to fear, to avoid at all costs, except you can't. So therefore, we are reminded of the urgency of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, of turning from our sins, trusting in him, receiving him as our Saviour, surrendering the whole of our lives to him, because that is the only way that you can avoid all fear of death. We're coming to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in a moment on our behalf. May it be that as we remember his death, that we can rejoice in the thought that one day we will be with him forever.